Well, several of my friends in seminary had served in various branches of the United States military. You know, I studied in the States, and so there a lot of people came out of the various branches. And one thing I learned quite quickly is that you don't want to get these mixed up when you're talking to them. You know, they take a lot of pride in their particular units, and they don't like to be confused with others. Personally, it sounded a little to me like some of them had an inferiority complex, but anyway, once I said to one of my friends, you know, just passing in conversation, oh, what was it like when you were in the army? And he sort of cut me off and said, do I look fat and lazy to you? Do I look like somebody who never went to school? I was like, you weren't in the army? He's like, I was a Marine, thank you very much. Okay, you know, they all wear camouflage. But anyway, so I learned that. All the branches have their different loyalties and all that. But the one that had the biggest inferiority complex, and I can say this because I don't think there's anyone in our congregation, from the Coast Guard, the United States Coast Guard. This is considered a branch of the United States Armed Forces, although they don't really function in the same capacity as the military would. During wartime they do, of course. During wartime they're under the command of the Navy, and they protect the coastline of the country from foreign invasion coming, you know, sort of fleets of ships showing up on your beaches. But in practice, what happens is, you know, they can tell that those ships are coming a few days before they show up. And so the Navy takes care of them, and the Coast Guard never actually has to do any of that military fighting. So most of the time, during peacetime, they are not under the Navy. They're actually under the Department of Homeland Security. And their job is to take care of sort of domestic issues. And they don't really deal with foreign invasion or foreign enemies. They mostly deal with U.S. citizens drowning in their own water. And they kind of rescue them, or U.S. citizens dumping oil out of their ships into their own water, and they kind of have to deal with that. Or maybe sometimes you'll have people coming from South America with boatloads of drugs, and they do drug enforcement and all that kind of stuff. Everyone in the military is supposed to take the same oath, an oath of military allegiance. It sounds like this. You've probably heard it on TV. I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, et cetera, et cetera. That's kind of the famous line. Well, this is the oath that the Coast Guard actually takes. You know, they take that one too, but then afterwards at the after party, this is the oath that they do take. I swear to sign away 4 years of my life to the United States Coast Guard, because I know being in the real military scares me. However, I swear to defend our position as the fifth branch of the armed services, although at one point we were under the Department of Homeland Security. I understand that at least twice a day someone will refer to me as a member of the Air Force or Navy, and when I correct them, they will question my military status. I will work on boats the size of kayaks and small yachts during the worst of nature storms and receive no thanks or notice from the public. I will fly helicopters into the eye of the storm to rescue people dumber than rocks, and then be heckled by the same people when I bust them for transporting drugs 2 months later. I will prevent thousands of gallons of pollution, but will be accused of impeding the economy when I don't allow vessels to pour oil into our ocean. I will be the red-headed stepchild to all the other services, although I know I got the better deal. All of my equipment will be discarded Navy property, and I will use most of my time in the Coast Guard to take college classes, perfect my web surfing abilities, and then complain that I work too much. I will do my best to work from 8 to 3 with a 2-hour lunch on normal days, so help me God. Now, I don't know if the Coast Guard wrote that or if somebody from the Navy wrote that and said that that's actually the oath that they take. But the point is this. Although it may be true that defending your country from foreign invasion might be more dangerous than dealing with the domestic squabbles, it's far less common, isn't it? I mean, how often is a country really at war doing that? Most time, the military spends training, not actually fighting. But with the Coast Guard, it's the opposite. With the Coast Guard, they spend most of their time actually dealing with the real events. Things like oil pollution, deliberate oil pollution, and drug trafficking, and people drowning. That's something that happens every single day. So these people, although they're looked down upon by the other sort of fighting services, they're dealing with the domestic enemies to their country, and do so most of the time. Now, I know I might be oversimplifying some of this, but my point is just this, that countries have to deal with fighting two types of enemies, enemies on two fronts, those that are foreign and domestic. And it's exactly the same in the church or in the ministry. that we do, and this is exactly what we see in the book of Nehemiah. So turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4 is where we find ourselves. Remember, 2 weeks ago when we were in Nehemiah, we dealt with lessons from lists. And we saw the various things that we learned just from the people that showed up to help Jews from not only in Jerusalem and Judah, but from all the surrounding areas as well came to help. There were governors there and high priests were there as well as, you know, sort of from the lowliest to the highest. One father showed up. He didn't have boys, so he brought his daughters. You know, some people worked, but they got to the dung gate where it was smelly and they didn't want to work some more, so someone else stepped in the breach. So we learned all sorts of lessons about humility and teamwork for the kingdom and doing things for God's glory, etc., etc. And now we're into chapter 4, and some of what we talk about tonight might be familiar because when we were talking about opposition to the ministry, we went to various chapters, including chapter 4, for that. Now, just to give you the context, if you haven't been here before, Nehemiah is a Jew. He was really grew up in the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. After the Medo-Persians took over Babylon, he kind of worked his way up the corporate ladder and ended up being the right-hand man to King Artaxerxes, the king of Medo-Persia, and they were in charge of Jerusalem. Now, Artaxerxes had put a standing order that there was allowed to be no building in Jerusalem because he had heard rumors that the reason that they were rebuilding Jerusalem was to rebel against him. Now, God raises up Nehemiah to this position of authority, gives Nehemiah a burden to go and complete this work, and moves in the king's heart to give him the permission and, in fact, finance the project. So that's where we find ourselves. Nehemiah is here. He's done the scouting. He's got the people motivated. They're there. Everyone from the city is busy working on this, and the wall is going up at a rapid rate. And, of course, there's opposition to God's work. Now, this is an historically and theologically significant building project. You thought that Baptists invented building projects. Well, no, God invented building projects, and there's a reason for it. This is not only one of historical significance, but theological significance. God is proving the point that he is able and willing to restore his people when they repent. I mean, the reason they were kicked out of Judah in the first place, and Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed, and the city was burned, was because they were worshiping idols, and they refused to repent. So the prophecy came that they would be kicked out for 70 years. This is after the 70 years is complete. They've been allowed to come back. But because of this order, they haven't been able to build the walls. And so the return isn't really finished. There's no real closure until the walls come up. And that's what God is doing here. It's a statement of his faithfulness. But what we have learned from this book is that whenever you do God's work, God's enemies become your enemies. And so we're going to see the two fronts in which we need to fight opposition to God's ministry. First one is defending enemies from without, and secondly, defending enemies from within. So let me read for you chapter 4, verse 1 to 9, defending enemies from without, foreign enemies. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. Okay, stop there for now. That's just our point one. Defending these enemies, this opposition that's coming from outside. Now, because a few weeks ago we examined this in some depth on how to do that, how to defend the work of God from opponents, I don't want to go into too much depth here, but I do want to recap for you what we looked at a couple of weeks ago. So do you remember the four insidious tactics used by opponents of God's work. The four insidious tactics. You didn't memorize those? Okay. You do know what date the temple was destroyed, right? What year? 586. Okay, good. So that's, I told you that's the only thing you actually had to memorize, so that's good. But let me just give them to you again. Firstly, enemies of God always instigate. They instigate. They're not happy to just, be against God's work themselves. They want other people to be unhappy as well. They want other people to oppose the work, and so they're like little dust bunnies. You know, they just go and find other people from the dark shadows that agree with them. And it's the same even today in churches. You know, you don't just have one person that's disgruntled. You always find someone else to bring in, and then the little conclave grows, and it just, you know, it's this malignant growth in the body of Christ. And we saw that Sanballat and Tobiah, they start off together, but then they recruit Geshem, the Arab, and then they recruit some of the Ammonites, and they recruit the Ashdodites, you know, and then they, eventually by the end of the book, Nehemiah's just saying, you know, Sanballat and the rest of our enemies. I mean, every time he lists them, the list gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So we looked at that. Another strategy of theirs is to intimidate. Not only instigate, but to intimidate. They threatened to tell the king that he was starting a rebellion. They started rumors. They wrote intimidating letters to him. They used their family connections and manipulation as tactics to drive fear into the hearts of the builders. And they even used violence to stop the work and showed up with, you know, swords to fight them. So sometimes this is the opposition that happens to God's work. In Egypt at the moment, Christians are being targeted. Their buildings are being burnt down. I received reports from friends of ours that are there ministering that the very buildings we were standing in when we went there to minister to these people, those churches have been burnt to the ground. Because the Christians are just being targeted there. Just the violence against the work of God in a particular region. And this is what they were threatening to do here. So they instigate, they intimidate, they insult. We read one of their classic, you know, insults there. You know, a fox stands on this wall and will fall over. That's creative, Tobiah. Good job. But they insult them, they badmouth the work, they try to discourage them. Throughout the book, they're just making these little snide comments about how feeble the Jews are to even attempt the work. And it backfires on them because they look pretty silly when the work just gets done in 52 days. But finally, they also interfere. They instigate, they intimidate, they insult, and they interfere. They came with their armies. They were writing letters the whole time. They kept trying to distract Nehemiah. Remember, they kept trying to ask him five times. They invited him to a meeting in the plain of Ono. And every single time he just said, "Oh no, I'm not going there. I've got work to do. You know, stop bugging me." And he resisted them. And this is the way that we need to deal with these opponents from without. The way Nehemiah carried on with the work is that he just carried on doing it. He just carried on carrying on. He never stopped the work. He never got distracted. He never got discouraged. Every time an opponent showed up with something, he dealt with the problem. Okay, they're coming with swords. So everybody now you have your trowel in your one hand, you have your sword in your other hand. When a distraction came, he said, "I'm not interested." When insults came, he would turn to God every time. This is one of the books in the Old Testament where there are the most prayers by an individual. Nehemiah continually turns to God and just hands over the issue to God in prayer, trusting his sovereignty, trusting that this is his will, trusting that he's powerful enough to do something about it. And then he gets back to work. And he won't be thwarted. Opposition is part and parcel of ministry. You and I need to have thick skins. We need to trust in God. We have to have an unshakable trust in God the way Nehemiah did. What about you? Are you sensing opposition to your ministry? The places where God has you serving, or evangelizing at work or in your family or, maybe in the place that you live, in the school that you go to. Is anyone against you? And if not, why not? Maybe you're not doing anything that's making Satan uncomfortable. Maybe you're not doing anything worthwhile enough for the kingdom that the enemies of God would want to oppose you. In fact, there's a promise, not a promise a lot of people like to claim, but there's a promise in Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. It says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus," that's us, right, "will be persecuted." Will be persecuted. Not could be persecuted, but you will be persecuted. If you're not being persecuted, if you're not being opposed, if your ministry isn't raising any eyebrows at work among the unbelievers, then maybe you're not doing anything. In which case, you're actually on their side, in a sense. You're not helping the work of God, just like they aren't. Why not? So that's defending enemies from without. Most of the time this evening we're going to spend, though, in this next point, defending enemies from within. We haven't really looked at this yet. Let me read for you verses 10 to 17. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves we'll not be able to rebuild the wall. And all our enemies said, they'll not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, and your daughters, and your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And from that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders who stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall, those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand, and held his weapon with the other. And we'll look more at that sword in the trowel strategy again next week. But for now, just defending the enemies from within. The very first words of this little section show the new type of difficulty that Nehemiah is facing for the first time in this book. Look at the words in verse 10. In Judah, it was said. Look at verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near came from all directions. So Jerusalem's the capital of the kingdom of Judah. Remember Israel, we kind of call it Israel, but Israel was split into the northern kingdom, still called Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah, and Jerusalem is in that kingdom. So this is the region, the province really, and the city that is getting the benefit from Jerusalem being rebuilt, because when Jerusalem is rebuilt, it's the capital of this country. And the very people who are stirring trouble now are the people in Judah. The very people that are the beneficiaries of the work that Nehemiah is busy with are the ones that are trying to discourage him from finishing the project. They're not Samaritans. They're not Arabs and Ammonites and Ashdodites and all the other parasites from the region. These are Jews. These are the people, these are God's people that he's restored to this land. And the one thing left is their city being rebuilt, and now the city's been rebuilt, and the walls are going up, and they come and say, this project's too big, you need to stop. We're worried about the people outside. Just leave it. It's really sad. In fact, one of the saddest realities in ministry, in the ministry of God's kingdom, is not the opposition that comes from without, but the opposition that bruise within our own ranks. One of the saddest parts of ministry is dealing with opposition to the ministry of a local church from within the local church. We understand that the government and their zoning laws and all those kinds of, you know, obstacles and hoops to jump through are going to make things a little difficult to get done what needs to be done. In some countries, the government's actually opposed to the church work. We understand that unbelievers, perhaps in the neighborhood or in our work circles, friendship circles, family circles, are going to oppose our ministry. But when the opposition comes from within a particular church, what do you even do with that? These are Christians. These are people who are all in it for God's glory. I mean, these Jews, they're not particularly wicked people, as we'll see. But it's coming from within the ranks. Other believers causing hurt and distress and opposition. And look what form it takes, because usually within a church you're not going to have the same kind of tactics, you know, the intimidation and the insulting and the interfering. There's a little bit of instigation usually, but there's not going to be violence. Usually people don't show up to church packing heat, you know, and say, if you sit in my pew, I'm going to shoot you or something. You know, if the vote doesn't go our way, we're going to have a riot. That doesn't usually happen in a lot of churches. Well, it doesn't happen in our church yet. That's a good thing. But what form does it take? Well, same thing here. I mean, these Jews aren't actively opposing the work. They're just stirring trouble. Look at verse 10. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we're not able to rebuild the wall. And then the enemies come and threaten something in verse 12. And at that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. In other words, quit working in Jerusalem and come home. Come back to Jericho. And all the other places that the Jews, remember when we looked at chapter 3, Jews came from all over, not just from Jerusalem. And these people have come from all directions saying, no, come back home, forget this work. This work is a fool's errand. It's not going to work. Just leave it. Meet the naysayers. Naysayers. You know, these are people that just, they're just like saying nay. They're just against whatever is going on. Look, the builders are tired. I know. Instead of offering to help them, and relieving the burden so that they can rest, let's just point out how tired they look. Oh, the builders are tired. Wow, there's a lot of rubble here to deal with. I know, instead of joining the work party and helping clear the rubble, let's just keep pointing out how much rubble there is. There's too much rubble here, they say while they're not picking up any rubble. Let's then draw the most pessimistic conclusion we could possibly draw from the data at hand and then just proclaim that around town. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. We can't do it. Naysayers. Oh, and you get them in churches too, not just in Nehemiah's day. These delightful Eeyores are just pointing out the most obvious challenges and jumping to the most pessimistic conclusion. My wife and I call this type of person a Debbie Downer. There was a comedic skit, Saturday Night Live skit of Debbie Downer, you know, and every time she hears something positive, she puts this downward spin. We actually knew a girl at our church called Debbie Downer, but she wasn't like that. But so we sometimes do this when one of us is just saying some negative comment. We say, Debbie Downer. And this is what she would do. She like, oh, wow, what a sunny day. Let's go to the beach. Yeah, sun just causes skin cancer. Like, okay, Debbie. Now, praise God, I just got a raise at work. Yeah, just more taxes. The government's going to suck from your paycheck. Okay, thanks, Debbie. They're building a mall here. Isn't that cool? There's going to be a mall right here. And people are like, oh, yeah, more traffic and 2 years of dust. And okay, and whatever it is. We're having a fourth child, praise God. Oh, well, pity about the price of education these days. Good luck with that. You're brave. I'm like, oh. You know, what's the point of saying things like that? You know, it's not helpful. Naysayers are folks who just spout unhelpful negative comments about the work. They're not really against the work in principle. It's not like they think it's sin. It's not like they think it's something that they need to oppose because they're for God's glory. They just think it's difficult. It's just hard. So let's point that out and make it more difficult and more hard for the people that are doing the work. They don't really have a real objection at all. They just don't think it'll work. And perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you've thought that. You know, you're not somebody who's against God's work, but maybe the leaders come up with a plan. Hey, we're going to go to 2 services, or we're going to build this. We're going to hire this person or that person full-time, part-time. We're going to do this. We're going to shuffle things around or whatever. And you're just thinking, that's not going to work. That's never going to work. Well, okay. Well, we want to be open. We want to hear. Why not? What the reasons are. But after we've heard all the reasons, we make a decision. We're going forward with something. You still don't think it's going to work. Well, what do you do with that now? Do you get on board and try to help and say, well, I don't think it'll work, but if I help, maybe there's a better chance at it. Or do you just say, well, I don't want any part of this because it's going to end in calamity. So you just step aside and just let them get on with it. Or are you a Debbie Downer who gets involved enough just to make it harder for the people that are doing it? You just keep bringing up your objections. You just won't let it go. These aren't wicked people here, these Judahites that are coming. They're just being realistic. Don't you love realistic people? I prefer optimistic people, you know, but I know we have to have the realists there. Somebody has to do that. But these people, they're worse than realists. They're just pessimists. They're the opposite of what William Carey said we should do. Remember William Carey, the father of modern missions? He preached that famous sermon, the deathless sermon, and his 2 points were, expect great things of God, attempt great things for God. They expect nothing from God, and so they attempt nothing for God. And in fact, they want everyone else to not expect God to do anything great and so not try anything for God either. They're like the 10 spies who came back from the land after spying, you know, Moses sent them to see the land of Canaan, the promised land, and the 10 spies come back and they're like, don't go in there, there's giants. They're giants, they're gonna crush us. Let's stay in the wilderness where it's safe and giant free. And we'll just be nomadic forever instead of going into the promised land with God on our side. Whereas, remember, Joshua and Caleb came back and they said, there's giants in the land, which is awesome because their houses all have vaulted ceilings. And their beds that we're going to take are giant king-sized beds. And their grapes are like watermelons. Let's go get them. You know, just the same thing. They saw the same thing. It was the same report. But one group had faith in God and was willing to stand up and do what God wanted them to do and knew that God could accomplish it for them. And you know who God rewarded in the entire generation? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, they were, according to scripture, the only two Jews who left Egypt and made it into the promised land. Nobody else. Everyone else died in the wilderness. It was the next generation born in the wilderness that made it in. Not even Moses was allowed in. But Joshua and Caleb. You know why? Because they believed. Yes, it was going to be difficult. Yes, this ragtag group of people that have grown up in the desert and they're going to go attack giants in Canaan. But they're going to win because God said they would win. And Joshua and Caleb knew this. And so when they get in the land and you see Caleb's daughter wants to get married, and as a wedding gift, he says, why don't you just pick, you know, any land you want. Any land you want, and then we'll just go and take it for you. Because, you know, it doesn't matter that there's an army of Canaanites there. There's a river running through it. Dad, I want that patch. No problem. Because he had so much faith, because he understood that when God tells you to do something, he always provides the way to do it, as we heard this morning. And naysayers, they don't like to just, you know, lodge their objection for the record. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Let me just make that clear. We're not saying any time that any leader wants to do anything, everyone must just line up now. Don't ask any questions. You don't want to be a naysayer. No, we want to hear wisdom that God's given, and if there's an objection, or especially a biblical reason, or even just a wisdom reason, we want to have that shared. But once that comes in, and it's, you know, been prayed about, and thought about, and discussed, and the decision's been made, I mean, Nehemiah's just kind of late for this now. The wall's going up. The wall's halfway up already. Nehemiah's there. The people are busy. This is obviously God's will. The whole project's going forward, but they don't just lodge their complaint and then step back and get out of the way. They're like a dog with a bone. I mean, look what it says here, verse 12. At that time, the Jews who lived near came from all directions, and they said to us, 10 times you must return to us. 10 times? 10 times. They're not just making a suggestion here and then submitting to, well, they didn't consult me on this, or they did and decided to go the other way, or I voted, but I was in the minority, and none of that happens. They're just, well, we're just going to keep on bringing it up. Every time there's a meeting and any other business, yes, I want to bring up something that I haven't mentioned in 8 times yet. You should just come home and leave the work. Okay, noted. 9th time, you know, next week there's another meeting. Yes, Bob, what did you want to say? Well, I just wanted to raise this issue that we should just drop the work and go home. Thanks, Bob, your objection is noted. 10 times! Keep harping on it. And they've even got a campaign slogan, you know, leave the work, come home, leave the work. These people aren't just discouraging, they're actually dangerous. They're actually dangerous. They're not trying to do anything malicious, they're not trying to be evil, they're not trying to go against the work of God, they just have an opinion that they won't let go of. And so they're starting to infect other people, and the negativity is spreading, and it was said in Judah. The negativity can harm the work of God by spreading to those who are committed and discouraging them. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says this in 1 Corinthians 5:12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? I mean people outside the church. Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Okay, so what he's saying there, in the context there, there were people in the church, committing sexual immorality, and the people of the church thought, well, we're being very tolerant of them, so we're not going to, you know, put them out of the church because we're very forgiving. And Paul's saying, no, you've got this all backwards. Here you're judging all the outsiders for their sexual immorality. Don't worry about them. You can't do anything about them, otherwise you'd have to leave the world to avoid sin outside the church. It's the sin in the church we need to be worried about. It's the sin in the church. God will judge the outsiders, but the insiders we need to purge from out among us. This is what he says. And you might think, well, why would God want a person who's sinning out of the church? That just seems like the opposite of what's good for them. I mean, even if they're sinning in the church, at least they're hearing the gospel. You know, at least they're hearing sermons from time to time. At least they're seeing the lyrics and maybe singing along. And yes, they're in sin, but maybe something there penetrates them and changes them, right? Well, how could it be the best thing to put them outside of the church where they've got no Bible input, no fellowship? They're not being convicted by the witness of the church and the purity of the others. How can that be good for them? You're completely missing the point. It's not what's best for them. It's what's best for the body. Yes, it's best for them to be in the church, but that's like using this argument on a malignant tumor found in your body. Well, surely we shouldn't cut that thing out. It'll just die. We need to leave it in the body. Surely it's better to be in the body. Well, yes, it's better for the cancer to be in the body, but it's not better for the body. That's why you've got to cut that thing out. It's the same thing with the church. Of course it's better for an unbeliever to be among the believers, or a sinning believer to be among the believers, because those believers will constantly be calling them to repentance, hopefully. But it's not good for the body. If you just ignore it, no one's calling them to repentance, then it starts to spread and infect the body. And do you know which one sin, the one sin in the Bible that God gives an accelerated, rapid response system to deal with? Because, you know, if there's always a four-step process if a person sins, is that you confront them privately. You go to your brother privately, Matthew 18 says, and you confront them one-on-one. This should be happening all the time. It happens all the time in our home, every time I sin. My kids, my wife, they get to point that out to me, right? So that's step one, and that happens all the time. But step two is if the person refuses to repent, you go to them, also still privately, but you go with witnesses now. You go with other people because maybe you're the one that's in the wrong. Now there's an objective third and fourth party to kind of think through this with you. If that doesn't work and they say, well, this, you are sinning, you need to repent, and the guy won't repent, then you tell it to the church. That's step three. So that the whole church is aware of what's going on so they can all get involved in helping the person to repent. But if the person still won't repent, even though the whole church is calling them to repentance, step four is you put them out of the church. And you treat them as if they're an unbeliever, and so you share the gospel with them. You don't treat them like they're a believer. Come take communion. You know, pretend nothing happened. But there's one sin that has two steps and you're out. Two strikes and you're out. You know what that sin is? Not immorality. Not even murder. How'd you like that? Someone in our church just repented of murder. We're not putting them out of the church. We're going to see how that takes. You know? No, not even. The only sin that God has a two-step process for is divisiveness. Being divisive in a church. Being, causing trouble in a church. Titus chapter 3 verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Why that sin? Because unlike any other sin, divisiveness spreads quickly, rapidly. It's an urgent issue. It can quickly split a church. And most churches that split, it happens because the leaders were trying to be patient, they were trying to be forgiving, and they were trying to bend over backwards to not cause a church split, and the longer they waited, the more the erring person got their view out there and built a bigger group, so by the time they do deal with it, now they've got loyal subjects that leave with them. It's not a church split when one person leaves disgruntled. It is when you give them 6 months to spread their little, you know, vitriolic pool of poison and get a group of 20 families to leave with them. And after a few years in ministry, I said to a mentor of mine, what advice can you give me as a young man in ministry? And he said, the one thing I would do differently about my ministry is I'd be quicker on the trigger finger when it comes to church discipline. Because these kind of issues, they breed and people get their issues together and their groups and their loyalties, and it's dangerous for the church. Now, I just want to, please, by the way, footnote, do feel free to talk to the leaders about differences that you have, okay? We don't want to, no one ever says anything in this church, you're out of here, that's strike one, you know? No, we want you to especially talk to the leaders. In fact, in our membership class, we say, not everybody in the church believes the same thing. Otherwise, that's That's what a cult is, right? We all have our own interpretation. We're all responsible to the Lord ourselves. But we do ask that if you do disagree with what we teach, that you don't talk to other people about it and try to get them on your side. You're joining us. This is what we teach. Now, if you want to know about it and you want to air your view and see where you're wrong or maybe change somebody's mind, you talk to the leaders, because the leaders are the ones who are meant to be equipped to defend the faith, to defend what they believe and what they teach. Okay. So I'm not saying you can never disagree with anything. I mean, the next QGM, we say, any questions? It was like, no, no objections, anything you want. That's not what's going on here. But it is interesting to notice that the opposition from within usually, almost always, I think, targets the leadership first. They always have a problem with the leadership. I mean, you never hear of something going wrong in a church, people trying to spread the views of what the elders think. Well, no. I mean, the elders are open about what they think, and that's what they're teaching, and that's what they're preaching, and there's never like a little group secret of, oh, we'll get people on the elder side. We're going to work on that. You know, secret meetings to get people to have some unity in the church. That doesn't happen. Usually what happens is the secret meetings happen because we're against the elders, and we don't want to talk to them about it. We did, and they didn't listen, so we're going to go to plan B, get rid of them, you know, like mutiny on the bounty kind of thing. And that's what's going on in a lot of churches, these dust bunny groups of dissension against the leaders. And this is why Paul has, in the New Testament, there's a regulation about how you accuse elders of a church. There's a higher standard for them, and in fact, there's a stricter punishment for them, the public. This is in 1 Timothy 5, the public rebuke, but there's also a protection against crazy accusations. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those elders who then persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. It's kind of a higher standard for elders, but also a protection for them so that people don't just get to say stuff about an elder without making a proper case in front of witnesses. Now you can turn to Numbers chapter 12. I want to show you, remember what happens with Moses. When Moses, he had to deal with opposition from without, you know, he's got the Egyptians, and then once they get there, they've got their Amalekites that are attacking them all the time, and that. But once things get settled within the nation, then opposition starts to breed from within the camp itself. And you see this in Numbers chapter 12, the domestic disturbances. Now just some context, Miriam and Aaron are brother and sister of Moses. Okay? And, you know, Miriam's the one that put him in the basket and, you know, with the pitch and that kind of stuff. That's Miriam. And you've got Aaron. He ends up being the high priest. And so they're kind of big wigs in the country at this point. I mean, their brother's Moses. He's the top dog. But, they've got an issue with Moses. Good old fashioned racism. Moses marries a black lady and they don't like their new sister-in-law. And so they let this personal issue become a national issue, really. Look what it says in Numbers 12:1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. And this isn't challenging him. This is talking against him to other people. Bad-mouthed Moses. Because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us? And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people were on the face of the earth. That may be explaining why he didn't do something about it himself. He didn't want to have to defend himself. Verse 4, and suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward, and he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And then Moses intercedes for her, and God forgives her and heals her, but, you know, here's God stepping up and saying, look, you don't go against my leaders in that way. You got a problem with the person I appointed, you take it up with me. You don't try to get all of his followers against him. Now, I want to insert here, your leaders may at some point be wrong. They might be wrong, believe it or not. But they might be right. And sometimes you can't tell. You think that they're wrong, but they're not. They're right. And in that time, you are at risk of being against God's work. When the leaders are doing something, and you've used the channels that have made available to you for your wisdom to be heard in that, but there's the decisions made and the people are behind it and the church is going forward with something, and you still think that they're wrong. Well, maybe you're wrong, maybe they're wrong. It's hard to tell, but if you're wrong, that means you're now opposing God's work. You're on the side of God's enemies. Nehemiah was in the right. Nehemiah was doing the right thing. He had been called to do this by God. Now the people in Judah, they might not have known that, and they might have been thinking, this doesn't look like the right thing. This doesn't look like it's gonna work. There's just too much rubble. It's just, they're taking people away from their homes and families to build this thing. It's never gonna work. But now they end up Jewish people, God's people, working against God. Because they were wrong. This is why Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They'll be accountable for their decisions. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And I love Nehemiah's response to the naysayers. He doesn't, you know, execute them. He just gets on with the work. He really just ignores them. He just carries on carrying on. And he tells them to get themselves a God-centered perspective, not a man-centered perspective. It is very seldom that the opposition that comes from within the ranks is somebody who's really burning for the glory of God in a particular situation. Because people who are burning for the glory of God and love the glory of God and want God's work done, they understand that they need to submit to God's leadership. Unless the leaders are sinning. In which case they must stand up. But Nehemiah says here in verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Let's just remember who's in charge around here. It's not me. It's not Nehemiah. It's God. So you fight for your families, and you remember God, and everything will be fine. And you know what? It worked. Basically, Nehemiah is saying, don't say, God, look how big my problem is. Say, problem, look how big my God is. Get a God-centered perspective. Our God is awesome. We just sang that. Do you believe that? Well, then expect great things from an awesome God like that, and attempt great things. And it absolutely works. Verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us, this plan of the attack, and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. Isn't that interesting? It was the enemy's plan to get the Judahites to cause trouble. It was the enemy's plan all along. If we just keep launching this campaign of threatening, someone in there is going to break and they'll do the work for us. That was their plan. And so when the people stopped listening to the trouble from within, the enemies from without, their plan is thwarted. It's frustrated. And there will be times where your leaders decide to do something that ends in failure. To build this or to do that or to try this. And you might be consulted and you might vote no and it happens anyway. But it's not sin. At worst, it's a mistake. And you can now, this is your option. You can help them. You can get out of their way. But, or you can sin. But why would you want to sin? Why would you want to talk against God's work? Don't be a naysayer. You might be siding with God's enemies for Satan's schemes. Many church splits and divisions have happened in this life without justice, but God never forgets those who hurt his bride. And judgment is coming for all of his enemies, both foreign and domestic. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the encouragement and the challenge of Nehemiah and his leadership. The amazing work that you called him to, and even though amidst tremendous opposition from outside and inside, he stayed the course and he trusted you. I pray, Lord, for each one of us here that knows the Lord Jesus Christ, that turned from our sin and embraced our Savior, that you'd help us to get on mission with Jesus, that we would share the gospel, that we would support the ministries that bring the gospel to the lost, that we would do so with a cheerful heart. And yes, there may be tremendous obstacles, but I pray, Lord, that you would give us a spirit of optimism and even idealism, knowing that we have a great and awesome God who can do great things on our behalf. We look forward to attempting these things for you, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.